Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue in our exposition of the book of Isaiah. We are in chapter 41. We will pick up officially today with verse 11. The first part of the chapter has been a convening of the nations for judgment, what is called a trial passage. Coastlands, listen to me in silence and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, let them speak, and let us come together for judgment. And then the Lord announces the coming of a devastator to the peoples of the Mediterranean basin and the coast of Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. The one that is in view is Cyrus the Great, the Persian, but he is not mentioned here. He will be mentioned later. The Lord is sending him to judge the nations, and the emphasis here is upon the Lord's sovereignty in bringing this to pass. And what the Lord is doing is foretelling things as a vindication of the fact that he and he alone is God. That is embedded in his name, Yahweh. I am. I am the one who is. The coastlands have only their self-made idols for their hope, which is no hope. But Israel has the Lord. So he says by way of comfort in verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, speaking of the nation collectively, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and have said to you, you are my servant. I want you to know I have chosen you. I have not rejected you, although you may feel like it. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am the Lord. Heavy times, heavy seas are up ahead for the nation Israel as the Lord purges them of those who are formerly his but functionally are unbelievers. Nevertheless, he says to the remnant, to the faithful among Israel, who will have a tendency to lose hope in these dark times when the Babylonians come upon them about 100 years from now and endure about 70 years of captivity scattered throughout the provinces of Babylon. Surely I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And behold, he says in verse 11 and following, all who are angered at you will be ashamed. They will be dishonored. Those who contend with you, they will be as nothing, and they will perish. In verse 12, you will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God. I am he who is. I'm the great I am. I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, verse 14, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel, you who are as nothing. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new, sharp, threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains. And now his vision vaults forward, projects under the inspiration of the Spirit of God into the distant future. And you will pulverize them, and you will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. And you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. Back to verses 11 and 12. down through time, the history of Israel as a people has been that of aliens living in a hostile environment. So it has been with all God's people in these modern times. This has been satanic, as the devil has made God's people from time immemorial a target of his malicious intentions to defame God by either destroying or defiling his people and deflecting them from their holy calling, whether that's been ancient Israel or the church. God's people, ancient and modern, always have had, always will have, until Christ comes, and in fact still do have, a bullseye on their backs. Discrimination in this era of political correctness is regarded as one of the vilest of the new morality of the arbiters of political correctness, except against God's chosen people, the Jews, and also the church, through whom God's purposes in the world are still on track. Antisemitism is once again growing and burgeoning. It affects all of our Western government, infects especially our institutions of higher learning. It's rationalized in different ways, but at bottom it's the same old thing. It's that intractable antisemitism that the devil sows in the hearts of men. Now, it's not that we are paranoid, friends. I do not mean to suggest that every non-believer despises every known saint they meet. That's not true, not then, not now. But the general tenor of the world toward the people of God, whether the ancient Jews or whether it is the modern Christian, is disfavor, the general tenor. And Jesus said that. John chapter 15, read it. It's the last half of the chapter. You don't get any better view on that than from the Lord himself. If you were to take a vote by secret ballot, and the question on the ballot was, on balance, do you believe our society is helped or hindered by the presence of Christians? I think the result would be an overwhelming hindered, because darkness is never comfortable in the presence of light. John chapter 3, verses 18 and following make that clear. Unbelievers, in general, would, if given a choice, prefer to have someone else other than a Christian as a neighbor, or work with someone else as a colleague, or eat with someone else, that is, other than a Christian, at dinner. Of course, most would not tell you that. Most would affect a reasonably friendly face. Many may actually come to think of you as an exception to their general dislike. But if a decision were made by some dictatorial government of the Hitler kind or the Stalin kind to purge the land of Christians, you probably would be shocked by the general lack of outrage, just as happened when the Jewish establishment was murdering the Lord Jesus in collusion with Pilate on a Roman cross. All those people standing around there, those multitudes that followed him, where were they? Where was the outcry? There wasn't one. Well, so it's been with the Jewish people, and so it has continued to be with God's people, called the church, down through time. Now, in the end, the opinion and the bile of the world, folks, it's irrelevant. All that really matters is God's purpose and God's ownership. Here, in this chapter, ancient Israel, viewed from the standpoint of its future captivity about a century down the road, is assured of relief from all of her enemies, who were many. As a foretaste of her future redemption, the prophet says Israel would be released from her Babylonian captivity, but the true fulfillment of her future redemption is to be found at the end of history, as we know it. The hostiles, if they exist, Isaiah says, will be checked. They will either be dead or diminished to the point that they are hard to identify. You look for them, you can't find them. Well, folks, after Israel was released from the exile, they had new life, but they were still an oppressed people. They were oppressed in Roman times. They have never experienced this fulfillment yet. So many prophecies were fulfilled. But this one, here in verses 11 and 12, it's never happened yet, though in a small way we see it typified in God's hand checkmating the exiles' enemies after they return to their homeland, even their enemies in the diaspora. You see it typified in Ezra and Nehemiah, and then you see it in the book of Esther, where the enemies of the Jewish people scattered throughout the then Persian Empire, formerly the Babylonian districts, were all prepared to wipe them out under the wicked plan of Haman. But God, wonderfully in his providence, intervened, and they were spared. And that's just a type or a foreshadowing of what will happen in the end time. We look now at verses 13 through 14. How will this new ascendancy of God's people come about? Again, because his people are the apple of his eye, God's eye, and having purged them, he will fulfill his purpose in and his promises to them. So do not fear, the Lord reiterates, for I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. He says to all of his people in any generation, do not fear, I will help you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, because they will feel very much like a worm. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Here, you worm Jacob, as I've indicated, is not a divine reproach, but it is the Lord putting up the language of their self-reproach and or their enemy's mockery as Israel finds herself in captivity. It hasn't happened yet, I repeat. It's 100 years up the road. Israel will find herself denuded of all of her former dignity, stripped of all the power of self-defense. You worm Jacob. No matter, says the Lord, for I, the Holy One of Israel, not merely holy in the sense of pure, but transcendent, I am on your side, and that relationship with me will change the whole equation. You just wait. You will see. When the former prophecies of her future Babylonian captivity come to pass, Israel's fortune and self-esteem will be so low that she cannot pick herself up out of the dust. Thus the Lord calls attention to the fact that this prophecy could only come to pass by the grace and power of her Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now there's an application here, my friends. A child of God is always in the best position to experience the power and provision of God when we come to the end of ourselves and see ourselves in all of our inadequacy, when we feel wormy, and in all of our incompetence. Jesus said in John chapter 15, without me you can do nothing. When we come to the place that we rely completely on him for everything. You know, folks, God is a God of grand reversals. And in fact, that is the major motif of the course of history, where this biblical principle is redundantly illustrated. This is etched in the moral constitution of the universe, as I call it. God will abase the proud, he will exalt the humble. The supreme instance of this principle is in the end times, when the kingdoms of this world will be subdued and the kingdom of God, physical kingdom of God, will reign over all, and God's people, ancient and modern, will rule and reign with Christ. We'll all be in that kingdom. And this passage anticipates the ascendancy of the Jewish people in accordance with God's ancient promises. And we Christians in the church age will be joined at the hip with them in their exaltation. Israel in Babylonian captivity will, as we've seen, see herself as a sorely enfeebled remnant of a once great nation. It's kind of like the state of Native Americans in modern times vis-a-vis their former proud tribal selves. Speaking in figurative language, the God, the Holy One of Israel, is her Redeemer, and he will once again empower her. I have made you a new, sharp, threshing sledge with double edges. So effective. And you will thresh the mountains. Mountains are often a figure for opposing kingdoms. And you will pulverize them, and you will make all the hills. That's a figure for all human obstacles that rise against her. You'll make them like chaff. You will winnow them. and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. Verses 15 and 16. When that great day of grand reversal comes, you will rejoice in the Lord, and you will glory in the Holy One of Israel. No more a rebellious and obstinate people, no more a people with a heart of stone, that is, a heart hard and impenetrable toward God, all that will be changed. They'll then have, this refers to, does not mention, but refers to the new covenant. You'll have a transformed heart, a heart alive toward God. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both speak of that. They will rejoice in their God rather than rebel against their God, and they will glory in him rather than the idols of their pagan neighbor. In verse 17, he says, the afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. Their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself as the God of Israel. I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. Verse 19, I will put cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord, the hand of Yahweh has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Many try to spiritualize this, and indeed some things are clearly to be taken that way, but here the language, in my opinion at least, is too specific, too drawn out, to speak of simply an outpouring of grace in the form of spiritual fullness. Certainly when Israel is released from her Babylonian captivity, verse 17 can certainly be interpreted of spiritual water, especially in light of John 6, where those who hunger and thirst will find fulfillment in him, and in light of John 7, where Jesus says of his disciples that out of their bellies shall flow rivers of living water, referring to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. However, it seems to me that verses 18 and 19 go far beyond that figurative sense to the literal physical transformation of the Holy Land in the end time. Nothing resembling this took place after the Babylonian exile, when the captives, or at least some of them, returned to their homeland. And there are no spiritual counterparts to these things by which one could recognize their fulfillment. But there are many other indications of such a physical transformation of the physical features of the Holy Land. Now, in verses 21 through 24, in a sort of ring construction, as he did in the opening verses of this chapter, the Lord challenges the idols of the nation, some of whom the people of Israel had been seduced into worshiping. The Lord challenges the idols themselves, the idols of the nations, the idols behind which the peoples are going to take refuge from the onslaught of the Babylonians. The Lord challenges the idols themselves to stand up for themselves, like Elijah challenged Baal at Mount Carmel, and prove their existence by exerting their power as deities, replicating God in predicting the future and confirming their predictions of past events. Of course, they can't. Present your case, the Lord says. Hey, bring forth your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were. Go back. Let's see the record where you predicted these former events and they've come to pass, that we may consider them. We're in court here. Know their outcome. And go off into the future with your projections. Announce what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward. I'm doing that. That we may know that you are gods. You claim to be. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, here's the truth. You are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. And he who chooses you, that is your worshiper, is an abomination. In effect, the Lord challenges, go to the chronicles of past events and prove that you pagan gods, have predicted the shape events took, and thereby show that you are indeed real gods. Or announce to us from this present vantage point where we're standing the shape of future things. Hey, do something, anything. good or evil, just show us some reason to acknowledge that your claims to deity have some basis. Verse 24, he says, in effect, enough already. You idols are nothing, zeros. You're an abomination. And whoever chooses to revere you, any idol, spiritual or material, is likewise an abomination. You are not God, you are duds, and no help to any who put their trust in you. But he tells us in verse 25, here is what God has done by contrast. I have aroused one from the north, unnamed, will be named later. It's Cyrus. He has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call upon my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Let me ask you something. Who has declared this from the beginning so that we might know it? Who's declared this from former times that we might say, well, I'll be, he was right. Surely there is no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there's no one. There's no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. So in verse 25, he tells us what God has done by contrast. He announces, better than somewhere around 160 years in advance, that I have aroused one from the north and he has come. Spoken in the past tense, for if God has determined it, it is as good as accomplished. I've chosen one from the rising of the sun, the east, that's the point of origin. He will call upon my name, not necessarily as a committed worshiper, you understand, but simply as an acknowledger of God's hand in events. For that, go to Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. The decree of Cyrus in proclaiming the release to the Jews, there it is acknowledged, and he will tread down rulers in the north to powder. Verse 26, he says, answer me. Who has declared this event? All this business about Cyrus, who's declared it from the beginning that you might know what's going to happen? Nobody but I alone predicted these things through my prophet. All these foolish idols were mute as stone. Don't you get it? I was the first to declare to Jerusalem these glad tidings of good things in their future and their release from the Babylonian captivity, which hasn't even happened yet. And that is because I alone am God. I am the Holy One of Israel, and I am sovereign in the events of human history. Look at prophecy and see what I told you and see what happened. And you can know from that the things that are still in the future are sure and they are certain. Verse 28, the message is, I will look once more to see whether any of these idols or their prophets can replicate the feat of Jehovah. Truth is, none are up to the challenge. From all of these, I seek a response. But you know what? I'm hearing nothing. There is none who can give an answer in defense. That is because, verse 21, all of them are a bunch of hooey. They are false divinities. Always have been. The idols that men trust in instead of God. Their so-called works are vacuous and so much hot air through their lying prophets. So here's the bottom line. Only God has a track record deserving of your trust. Flee idolatry in every form, spiritual or material, and rely alone on the power and the promises of the Holy One of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He and He alone is the sovereign God of history, and only those who trust in Him have a future. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.